Well, again, I'm grateful to get to be together this morning and continue our study in the book of Ephesians. This morning, the title of the sermon is Perspective in War. And for many of us, we live in a culture that's fairly removed from war. For us, many of, or pretty much all of the wars we have lived through have been fought with smaller forces in a distant land. And in many ways, the effect of war has been relatively small on civilian life here in the U.S. We have not had to watch the troops of a foreign government march through our streets. We have not had to see the bodies of innocent people piled up in our ditches. We have not had to see our homes burned. We have not had to see our women taken and removed from us, forced into slavery. We have not had to look the enemy in the eye here in our country. And we have not had children stolen from us in order that they would go serve in our enemy's army. Things that are happening in other parts of the world or have happened in days past. And this has had an effect on our perspective when we even talk about war for the vast majority of us. Many Americans today do not have the perspective on war that previous generations have had. And in 2007, there was a PBS documentary that came out just simply entitled The War. And it was on World War II. It was 15 hours long. It was, in my opinion, quite good. And it'll change your perspective on war when you watch that in its fullness. And I remember one man's story that had an impact on me, and his name was Quentin Anderson. Quentin was a pilot, and he flew the single-seater P-47 Thunderbolt in the heat of the war, and he attacked German positions every day. That was his job. And the worst experience that he described were when they would find troops, German troops, and swoop in on them and open fire on them. At one particular account he described was when they found on a large river massive barges full of German troops, and he and his men swooped down on these barges that were pretty much defenseless and opened up with their 850 caliber machine gun shooting 100 rounds a second into the men on the barges, and they were so low that they could see the horror of the death they inflicted as they went over those barges over and over again until there was no bullets left in their planes. And he describes the horror of that situation, how it still haunts him today. And in agony in this documentary, he's talking about this, but he says this. He says, "We were traumatized. But there had been no other option. Because if we had let them go, they would be killing our American boys within a few days." You see, that's a perspective on war that we don't grasp. That's difficult for us to grasp. Quentin, during the war, was caught in 3 cockpit fires. He was hit by flak on 20 different missions. He crash-landed twice. Once his plane was completely or nearly completely destroyed by a huge shell that hit it. Of his group of 125 planes and pilots, only 35 survived. And yet day after day, he kept getting up, getting in his plane, and doing the same thing over and over. Why? Because of the perspective that he had. He saw Hitler's army ravishing Europe, and he saw American troops dying to defend freedom, and so he got into his plane again and again. It's a perspective. And perspective is vitally important if we are going to live the Christian life as Paul calls us to in Ephesians chapter 1, to live to the praise of the glory of God. And so Paul, here as he ends Ephesians, is giving us the perspective that we so desperately need, and it's a perspective of war. It's a perspective of war, and it's one that we must understand. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're probably going to take 3 weeks to go through this text, but I'm going to read it in its entirety this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 10, after having gone through the instructions to households and finishing that last week. So we see in 10, Paul writing here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this is one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Even those outside the church are familiar with this text oftentimes. Even those with little biblical knowledge talk about the armor of God. There are posters made of it. There's art made of it. There are poems written about it. There are songs on it. And there are novels written and sermons preached. But unfortunately, these verses are commonly separated and pulled out of the context of Ephesians and dealt with as if it's this unique topic that now we have to address this kind of sensationalized topic. And so people just go bonkers on this and go crazy and run into all kinds of bizarre directions with it. And so there's a lot of unhelpful speculative conclusions drawn. But we need to see this in the context of Ephesians. In fact, this word, finally, as he begins this, and he says, finally, he's telling us right there, this is not some random topic. The word actually means in summary, or to draw this all together. This is now what I need to tell you. And so Paul is not introducing some new and standalone topic. He isn't writing and thinking, oh, you know what? I should probably throw in something on spiritual warfare here. That'll give them something to write books about and make movies about, and it'll help them financially down the road. Yeah. No. He's saying, in conclusion, as we draw all these things together, stand firm. They summarize the entire book. And I would also say it's not helpful to read this and then immediately jump into the attire of a Roman soldier. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. Now I think there's allusions of that, but I don't think that's the key to understanding the text. The key to understanding the text is the context of Ephesians, not looking at Roman swords and figuring out what sword does what. That's not what Paul's doing. He all through this, he's using terms he's already talked about in Ephesians. And over and over, as we go through it, you'll see he keeps going back to this passage and this passage and this passage in Ephesians. He's been writing on the gospel, chapters 1 through 3, and what the gospel accomplishes. And then after that, in chapter 4, he's written on the church and how to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel of God. And then in chapter 5, he's talking about how to put off the works of the flesh and put on what God has done in us through the gospel. And then in the end of 5 and 6, he's talking about household codes and marriages and children and bondservants. And then he says, and now in conclusion, as we pull all this together, know these things. And so here's several things we need to know. 3, know the source of strength. Know the source of strength. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So there's a call here to be strong. Now, what we see here as he summarizes all he has written here is it's a call to battle. It's a cry of war. It's a call to go forward in the glory of God with the understanding of the gospel that he's been teaching throughout the whole book. And so these verses here are going to remind us of the gospel, reinforce what it looks like to live for the gospel, and thus call us to action. The Christian is not one who sits in the safety of their home, in the safety of their beliefs, in the safety of their church, and in the safety of their family and like-minded friends. No, there's a call to war. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this passage. He says, "This is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused." I love how he says that. For many, World War II was the war. And yet, as horrible as that war was, it is but a shadow, an extension of this great war. And so as Paul calls us to action, he calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, what is Paul referring to here? Well, he's referring to the power of God that he's already talked about throughout the whole book of Ephesians. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead. The power of God that makes us spiritually alive. The power of God that stole us from the power of Satan. The power of God that united both Jews and Gentiles together. The power of God that gathers together all things in Christ. The power of God that unites us together in Christ. All of these things throughout Ephesians that he's been talking about, the power of God. We see these terms in the prayer of Ephesians 1, in fact. That you may know, Paul's praying here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so, Christians, we need to see the strength and the might and the power of God, because that is a strength that is a source of our strength. So Paul here is saying, as rest in this incredible power and strength and might of God I've been describing throughout the whole letter. Be strong in him. The verb is actually a passive verb. It means to be strengthened. So it's not that we are the ones that take the initiative in that we strengthen ourselves, but rather it's that God strengthens us. So we are strong in him as he strengthens us. And so we're reminded that our only hope is to be filled with God's strength. Because on our own strength, as we're going to see here shortly, we fail. It's over, as AC was saying. We fail. And so we need to see here that self-reliance and self-dependence are our great enemies. And yet, what does our culture continually preach to us? Self-reliance and self-dependence. Dependence on God is our only hope. I mean, just think about it. We didn't make ourselves alive and rescue ourselves from Satan and his forces. Only God could do that. And so we must recognize our lack of strength and rest in God's strength. Be strong, yes, but be strong in his might. And this is humbling for us. You probably read in the news this week, the humorous story of a trooper in Utah as he's out on parole and he sees the SUV go by him and it's swerving all over the lanes of traffic. I don't know how many of you saw this story, and he thinks, oh great, there's another drunk driver. And so he flips on his lights and comes behind him, and the SUV's going everywhere, but he won't pull over. And so finally he flips on the siren and the SUV pulls over, and the trooper walks up, Trooper Morgan, expecting to deal with a drunk person inside the vehicle, and he looks where the head should be, and there's no head, and he looks down, and there's a little kid sitting in the driver's seat. And he asks the obvious question, "Son, how old are you?" And the kid says, "Well, I'm 5. And then the next obvious question, "Well, where'd you learn to drive?" If you call that driving. And then the trooper says, "Where are you going?" He said, "Well," now keep in mind he's in Utah, "I'm going to California because I want to buy a Lamborghini." And the trooper is recorded as saying he might have been a little short on the purchase price, as he only had $3 in his wallet. Now, there's a lot more going on with that story, such as a 16-year-old that was watching him and instead chose to take a nap and, you know, other things. But for our purposes, how ridiculous to think with $3 you're going to go buy a $300,000 car, right? And yet it is not as ridiculous as trying to enter the spiritual war in front of us and rely on our own strength. You'd be better to use your $3 and go try to bargain for a Lamborghini. And so this leads us to the next point that Paul's going to tell us. Know what is going on. Know what's going on. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the obvious question from verse 10 is, how do we be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might? And Paul's answering that, put on the whole armor of God. Now, we're going to look more specifically at this next week. But for now, again, I don't think Paul's telling us, look at how the Romans dress and do that. Look at what that weaponry does and do that. No, he's telling us it's God's armor we're to put on. It's not a Roman soldier's armor. It's God's armor. Notice the emphasis here. It's his. These are the things God wears into battle. In fact, I think there's far more allusions to the book of Isaiah here. As we're shown in Isaiah, God is a warrior. And the things that he puts on are what we see in this text. This is what God wears into battle. This is part of who he is. And he invites us to put on what he himself wears. Isn't that astounding? All the descriptions of the armor are terms that are found in Ephesians, as Paul is reminding us of these things. And so to put on the armor of God is to put on the new creation that he has done in our hearts through the work of Christ on the cross. So we read in Ephesians 4:24, like I said, we're going to go back to Ephesians a lot because this is reviewing Ephesians. He says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. You may remember when we talked about this passage that God didn't just say we are holy. He made us holy. We're created according to God in true righteousness, Paul says, and holiness. I think back there he's alluding to what he's going to say in 6. To put on the armor of God is to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now let's just review for a minute what happened in Ephesians 1 when God saves us. He calls us to himself. And he cleanses us from our sin. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. He makes us holy. He makes us righteous. He makes us his sons and daughters. And he gives us his inheritance. You see, we're not just saved, we're transformed. And so when Paul is calling us to put on the armor of God, he's calling us to be clothed in the gospel. We're to live from this new identity we have been given to us by Christ. And so Paul here isn't leading us into a tangent or new territory. He's reminding us of what he has already written and telling us, live from these truths. Put these things on. Because apart from the gospel, we are helpless and powerless to live life, powerless to fight the war we are in. Our only hope is to be clothed with the armor of God, which is to be clothed with God himself. Remember Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And so we must do this, Paul says, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because otherwise you will not. And so it's here we learn how important it is to be clothed with the armor of God. We are given perspective here. We are given perspective that we are in a spiritual war and are deeply involved in it. And our enemy is none other than the devil himself. And again, this has come up again in the book. Remember from Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. Now, before we go any farther, we should have a couple reminders of Satan and the devil, and I wish we could spend more time here, but we just don't have time to spend too much time here. But there's a couple of pitfalls that we have to avoid. And the first is this, and that is to assume or deny or forget that Satan is active. And I think this is the most prevalent view in the American church that we are probably most guilty of. We forget that we are in the midst of a spiritual war, that there is much more going on than meets the eye. We forget that Satan hates the church, that he hates the God who made the church, and he hates you. He is unceasingly active. He delights in your destruction. He delights in my destruction. He's always at work. There's no such thing as a ceasefire or a pause because it's Christmas or anything like that. He's always at work. And yet so often we function as if his presence is not that real or his work is mostly inconsequential. But then there's the other pitfall we need to avoid, and some fall into this pitfall, and that is blaming Satan for all of our struggles. Oh, I got angry at my wife last night. Satan was really after me. Oh, the car broke down. A demon got in there again. Oh, you know, the boss was just on me at work. Man, Satan's really been after me. We need to avoid that pitfall also, because some prefer to speak of Satan continually and act as if every bad thing that happens to them, every temptation they face, every sin they commit is because of Satan. He's the source of all their problems. And so then that develops into an unbiblical perspective on Satan and an unbiblical approach to how we deal with it. Comparatively, we need to understand this, the New Testament speaks very little of Satan. Very little. He is not the focus of Scripture. Just isn't. He's not all-powerful. He makes mistakes. If you don't believe that, just look at the book of Job or the cross. He doesn't know the future. He does not have unlimited power. And contrary to what many people think, he cannot be more than one place at one time. He is limited to being at one place at one time. And he is fully and completely under the authority of God. I like what David Powelson says right before he died. He wrote a book this past summer on spiritual warfare. It's a great little read. I highly recommend it. But he says this in this book. He says, Scripture never puts Satan and his activities front and center. God puts people and our relationship to him and each other front and center. He goes on to rightly say that Scripture presents the war we fight as a threefold enemy: Satan, the world, and our sin, the lusts of the flesh. Those are the realms in which we have to fight. But from this text, we see that ultimately behind the war is Satan. And so who is Satan? Well, he's a created angel who's powerful and yet rebelled against God. I think in Revelation 12:4 and 12:9, we see that when he fell from heaven and rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him, who are now the cursed angels of 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. And now Satan roams the earth with these demons seeking to destroy the work of God. And again, he hates God. He hates the gospel. He hates Christ. He hates the church, and he hates you. Christ is at war with him. And so upon our union with Christ, we are joined into that war with Christ. And so the only way we can stand against Satan is by living from the gospel and being clothed with the gospel. Now, as we go on here, Paul's going to give us even more perspective. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's quite a perspective he gives it there, isn't it? He lists out all the spiritual forces of Satan here. But he says, this, we wrestle with them. That term is a close contact. It's not where we're a sniper from afar, but we wrestle with them. This is ultimately what's going on. It's a personal battle, but we should note here first, before we jump to just making it personal, is that this is first corporate. What do I mean by that? That Ephesians is written to the church. And so Paul is saying, you, the church, are wrestling with the spiritual forces of darkness. The church wrestles. And so we're reminded that our ultimate enemy is not people or institutions or governments or anything like that. Our ultimate enemy is Satan and his forces. Now, there's four helpful observations, I think, to make here regarding Satan and his forces. First, as we see, they are powerful. They are powers. They are rulers. And we need to see that and understand it. And while Satan is not even close to an equal with God, this isn't a cosmic battle between good and evil, and God might win if he can get the upper hand. No, God is over Satan. Again, you can see that from the book of Job. Yet Satan is a formidable foe for us that we have no hope to defeat. Jesus often referred to him as the ruler of this world. We shouldn't miss these descriptions of Satan. I will no longer talk much with you, Jesus is teaching his disciples here, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John wrote in 1 John 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Note the distinction there that he says. You're either of God, or you're under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So first observation, they are powerful. Second, they are wicked. Note the terms. Spiritual hosts of wickedness. And so just as we have never seen goodness and holiness like God possesses, nor have we seen wickedness like Satan and his forces possess. We may catch a glimpse of it in a ruler who's extremely oppressive. We may catch a glimpse of it with a mass murderer. But Satan and his forces is a wickedness that holds not even a measure of goodness. Not in an ounce. They're not just wicked, but servants of wickedness. And I think this is helpful for us to understand. There's no moral code here. There's no glimpses of goodness, no principles, no shimmering sliver of something good. We're optimists, and so you see it in the Star Wars movies, right? The bad guys. We're always looking for the good that is within them. Return of the Jedi, it's all focused on Luke, the finding the good that's still in Darth Vader, right? There's no good in Satan or his demons. The wickedness here is beyond our understanding. We caught a glimpse of it this week on Tuesday as armed gunmen stormed into a hospital in Afghanistan, intentionally marching past all of the other wards until they got to the maternity ward where they opened fire on newborn mother or babies and their mothers. 24 people died, 18 newborns that had just been born suddenly without a mom. I can't even find words for that kind of evil. Even the bad guys will grimace at that and say it's an unfortunate part of war, not Satan and his forces. They laugh at it, delight in it, and look for where else they can do something like that as well. They're thoroughly and completely wicked. But third, they are cunning. This word at the end of verse 11, the wiles of the devil, means the scheming of Satan. He isn't just going helter-skelter, doing a dab of bad here and there. No, he's a schemer. He plans. And so Paul says we have to stand against his scheming. And here we must remember that Satan and his forces are experts in humanity. Don't think that you have the wisdom to deal with them. Some of the stuff I see written on spiritual warfare is utter nonsense. It's ridiculous. As if they're standing up to Hitler or something like that. He's not all-knowing and all-powerful, but he's been studying humanity for thousands of years. As one author on this topic wrote, he said, "I'm not that great at math, but if I studied it for 100 years, I'd probably be pretty good. And if you give me several thousand years to study math, I'll probably be considered a genius." And Satan's been studying humanity, and his forces have been studying humanity for longer than that. He knows, and they know us. And they love to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into sin. And the common thing of Scripture is they like to be forgotten. They are behind the scenes. Satan is described as an angel of light. He's deceitful, seeks to invade every sphere of life, getting a foothold wherever he can. As Paul wrote earlier, even in our anger, he's looking for a foothold and getting one. And they prefer to be unseen and hidden, for they are scheming, they are cunning, and finally, they are spiritual forces. We need to see this. The rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We cannot see them. We do not know their full extent. But they're always at work. And so we must learn that there's more than meets the eye. And so here we're given a perspective on the war that we are in. And on our own, it's sobering. And God has chosen not to tell us much of this world, and we would be wise to just simply rest in what he has told us and not speculate much beyond. But we do, at times, catch glimpses of it. One such glimpse is in the book of Daniel. Daniel receives a vision from the Lord, and it's very disturbing to him, and he's wrestling with it, and he's praying for weeks on end. What does this mean, God? And he's receiving no answer, and it's odd because he's always had an answer from the Lord. What does this mean? And finally, an angel comes to Daniel to reveal the meaning. But look at the angel's words here. He says in Daniel 10, 12 through 13, "I have come," the angel speaking here, "because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," that's a demon, "withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia." Here's a mighty angel of God in a battle, as it's described here, for 21 days with a demon over Persia. And it's only when the powerful archangel Michael comes, commander of God's angels, that the demon is overpowered enough so that the angel can go to Daniel. Now, are you going to stand against those forces on your own? I'm not. I'm done. See, the perspective we are given here is the utter helplessness we have to fight this war. We can't do it. We have no power to fight the spiritual forces of darkness. We are destined to be destroyed. This is humorously captured in the Maleficent movies, movies about basically a rewriting of the Sleeping Beauty, the old Walt Disney Sleeping Beauty. Maleficent is the wicked fairy who puts the curse on Aurora, but it's more focused on her and how she has all this power and rules this fairyland of majesty and power, and she can do all of these things, and she's full of the ability to perform magical feats that nothing can compete with. And at one point in the second movie, she enters the town, and people are scared to death of her, and the people in the town are holding out their pitchforks to her and standing back. And as she walks, she muses to herself with a little smile on her face. Pitchforks? Humans are hilarious. Because she knows, what good are pitchforks against her power? It's ridiculous. And likewise, what good is our strength against the spiritual forces of darkness? We are in a supernatural, superhuman war in which our humanistic weapons will be of no value. What a travesty to think that self-esteem and positive thinking will prevail. Or even turn the course of the war. Only spiritual weapons can prevail against spiritual forces. And God gives us these through Christ. And that's why the tone of this text is not despair. Rather, it's confidence. So, lastly, know what to do. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, verse 14. Notice how many times it says, stand, stand, stand. Take up the armor of God, Paul says. Put on the armor that is God's and that he himself is clothed with, and with God's armor, we can stand. And this armor is given to us by God through the work of Christ on the cross. And so Paul is saying, take up the gospel and live from the truths of the gospel. And what are we to do upon taking up God's armor? What are we to do? Stand. 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 That's the goal. Stand firmly in the gospel. We're in a war, and we're joined with Christ in this war. But he will prevail. The gospel will prevail. God's plan will prevail, and Christ will vanquish his foes. And we must take our stand with him. And so it's with this perspective that Paul writes, we can stand in the evil day. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There will be days of great evil. I don't think Paul here is talking about the end times. And here's why. Because the whole context of this book and these words here has been on daily life. How do we live in the truths of the gospel now? There will be days when temptations are fierce. There will be days when depression is knocking at the door. There will be days when anger is mounting in your heart, when fear is gripping your soul, when sin is especially prevalent and wickedness seems to press in on you. Days when temptation seems unbearable and hope seems so distant. And in those evil days, stand. Stand. Live out the truths of the gospel and stand. Having done all, in other words, living from these truths of the gospel, imitating God, putting on Christ, putting off the works of the flesh, loving one another, growing with one another, obeying God, having done all these things that he's written in this letter, stand. Stand clothed in the gospel armor given by God through Christ. Last year I was at the Shepherd's Conference down in L.A. and was privileged to get to hear one of who I would say the giants of the faith of our day, a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. He's a pastor from Scotland. He's now 72 years old, been in ministry a long time. And I was struck by something he said in his sermon, and I was moved to tears because it was so humbling. He said this. He said, when I was younger, I read in Ephesians 6:10 through 14 that we are to stand. And he says, in the midst of the theology of being a valiant, conquering Christian that was prevalent in his day, and I think it's still there today, he says it seemed disappointing. He said this, I had this thought, is that all there is to do to stand? Aren't we supposed to go to war? Aren't we supposed to fight? Aren't we supposed to do all these things? Is that all there is to do to stand? And he said this. He said, now that I am an old man, 57 years later after following Christ, he says, I am amazed. I am still standing. In fact, he used the word, I'm astonished. That's humbling for us. It goes after our pride. It isn't our strength that keeps us standing. It isn't all the things we do. Even though we must be obedient, there's things we're called to do. Ultimately, it's resting in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. And the longer we stand, the more we will see that truth. Praise be to God who gives us his armor that we can stand in the evil days. Let's pray. Father, we are certainly humbled this morning from your word because we are shown that on our own we are in desperate need. And yes, you call us to be strong. You call us to stand firm. And yet here we're reminded that we stand firm only in your strength, not our own. On our own we will fail over and over again. And so, Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning. We thank you for the perspective that you give us from your word. And we pray that as we continue to look at this text next week and see in greater detail this armor that is yours, that you give to us, that we would understand these things better, that we would better live in the truths of the gospel from this wonderful book of Ephesians. And so, Lord, we beg of you to be at work in our lives. We know that it's only through your strength that we can have strength. It's only through your strength and might and power that we can stand. And God, I pray for all of us that you would help us to stand. To stand firm in the power and might that you give to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the guys are going to come forward to take the offering. We're going to sing a song and then we're going to be able to share in the Lord's Supper together, first time in a long time. So looking forward to that. And the guys have prepared that in safe means. And so the bread will be handed out in individual cups here in a little bit. But before we get to that, let's sing and be reminded. This is a great song of perspective for us.